It is an important reminder as we begin, beloved. I know for so many of us in this room, though the wrong seems oh so strong, God is the ruler yet. That's what we take into this consideration of God's word, a sovereign Lord and his word. Turn in it with me to Acts 20 as we begin our consideration together. Acts 20. If you do not have a copy of God's word, as the brothers have pointed out, there is one right in front of you there. Just take a look by your knees. You'll see one there. Acts chapter 20. Of course, as you're doing that, by way of reminder, this summer we're taking a few weeks aside from Genesis. Maybe if you've been a visitor regularly and been used to us in Genesis, we will return in a few weeks, of course, but this summer we're taking a few weeks aside for a focused consideration of the local church and its various aspects. That is, when we say the local church, that is a local physical body of believers as opposed to the universal church, by way of recap. The universal church, again, as we stated last week, is the broad, spanning time, invisible entity that is faithful, spirit-filled believers across centuries, across the globe. The universal church, remember, is not a visible building or confined to a region or space. That's not what we're talking about. The universal church is the invisible spirit structure of all saints for all time. The universal church, of course, is its own study, but it's not our focus today and not what we're looking at this summer. Instead, this summer, our close-up consideration these Lord's days ahead is how the universal church manifests itself physically in a time, in a space. And that is called the local church, the visible, regional, material group of saints, the local church. This is the how the universal church manifests itself with believers in a place. Last week, we considered the local church as a remnant, meaning that local group of saints may look minute and small, just a ragtag collection of people in a time and place, not a big mass or the majority, but indeed God's people. And when we think about that last week, we noted that the Bible reveals with God's people from Genesis to Israel to the New Testament church, God's people are the fewest of all peoples. We're not mighty, we're not noble, we're not wise. Why? So that no man would boast. The remnant here for God's glory, so that God's people stand out. There's a contrast. And so that, we ended with this last time, God would lavish his love particularly on a select people. The local church is a remnant where God adds, prunes, refines, takes away, and grows. And that's where we left it last week. This morning we return to the local church, and today we will explore the local church and authority. Always, always listen, a current topic. Always. Because Westmount, if you get this wrong, local church authority, if you get it wrong, if you fail to understand God's design for local church and authority, you are ripe for everything from confusion to cult, if you get this wrong. Once again, we'll be in a few places in God's word today, but our main platform passage will be in Acts 20, the one open in front of you. Some context to start, as we're really just coming into the book of Acts here in the 20th chapter. We're parachuting into Paul's journey toward Jerusalem. You may know it as his third missionary journey. There he will be arrested and then shipped to Rome when he arrives to Jerusalem, and then imprisonment awaits. And that's, of course, his lot as the book of Acts ends. A leg of this journey that we're coming into takes Paul to Miletus, which is just outside Ephesus, and that's really the key geographically for you. He's just near Ephesus, that's where he is. Ephesus, you are familiar with, a city with a local church of local New Testament believers. In Acts 19, the chapter before, Paul found a small group of disciples there, and a local church began. And after 3 months of bold preaching and 3 years of house-to-house ministry, that local church in Ephesus was established. What is more, it was such a local group that on his way to Jerusalem, Paul is intentional here, see it, in Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders of the Ephesian church. He calls for a specific group tied to Ephesus. And it is particularly this Lord's Day morning, his address to them, that will be very helpful as a platform and as a launch for us today. Let's take a close look now. Begin with me. We're going to start in verse 17. And really to get the full force, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Very important stuff here. His address to these Ephesian elders. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone out about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I've shown that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, your holy word, these inspired words that you've given to your people and each local place to build them up into conformity of your Son. Oh God, help us to do just that this morning as we consider much from your word. Let us walk away changed. Let us walk away encouraged, O God, as we consider what you have to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look now. And as we do so, simply, we're going to take a look with two aspects of church authority in mind this morning. Number one, the universal sovereign. And number two, the local stewards. That's really it. We begin with the first point then, the universal sovereign. First off, if we're going to talk about authority, we need to define the term. And when you think about authority today, what is the authority today? I went to it, a simple AI search on authority, yes. It tells you this. This is what AI tells us. Authority is the legitimate power or right to make decisions, enforce rules, or command others. That's what it spits out. Surprisingly, that is quite right. That's quite right. I know, it's shocking. And here's the reason why it's right, I submit to you this morning. It rests on one word in that definition. Let me say it again. Authority is the legitimate power or right to make decisions, enforce rules, or command others. Again, it rests on that word legitimate. Of course, all manner of people today assert power over others. Is that not true? They make decisions in that role, they enforce rules, and they love to command others. That happens plenty, doesn't it? We don't have an authority problem generally, do we? Mankind loves to wield authority. We, humanity, again, have no problem with the concept of authority. That happens. The issue, I submit to you this morning, is that authority legitimate? Thus, the question, what is legitimate authority? That is the fundamental question we start with this morning. And the fundamental answer, in one sense, we could wrap this because we've already sung it this morning, have we not? Right, yeah, Psalm 24, verse 1. What did we sing? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Amen. The earth is the Lord's and all its inhabitants. The Lord is creator. He is owner-operator. The creator of heaven and earth, of course, is the one true, here it is, legitimate authority. That's logical, that's natural, that is plain, and that truth is all over the Bible. Consider with me for a moment God's word that's declared from the beginning. God is establishing law, Genesis 2. God is enforcing law-keeping, Genesis 3. God is demonstrating his power over heaven and earth. You remember the book of Exodus, Egypt, and so on. God is calling a people a holy nation and defining the standard of holy living. Exodus 19. God is judging human conduct, the book of Judges. Instituting a line of kings, Samuel, Kings. Beloved, God is the creator, the lawgiver, the judge, the jury, and the king setter throughout. There's no question. You can't open this book without seeing that. Is that not true? He is the supreme authority. He's the ultimate universal sovereign, the only one. God is the universal sovereign. He rules, he resides, he is the authority. Maybe you recognize at this point, I pray, the problem of living if you don't recognize this. You see that? Imagine living in a kingdom. Imagine the subject that lives as if there is no king and I won't bow to that king and I reject the authority of the king. How well will it go for that subject? You'll have trouble in this life, right, if you reject God's authority in your life. And maybe, just maybe, first things we say this morning, if that's you this morning, you recognize, yeah, my life is not going so well. Such is the sole ail of the majority of people on this earth living under ultimate authority rejection. In a sense, that was a case of the Old Testament Exhibit A people, a people that should have known, the hand-picked ones, do you remember them? Israel. And why? Why? They were God's chosen. But they had a heart issue. Later in the Old Testament, prophets came to Israel. Prophets arrive. When we think about authority, you think about this world and now. I want you to think about Israel. Do you remember your Old Testament Israel? The prophets arrive and what did they say? Well, I think you should do this. I declare to you now my thoughts on this and so on. Is that what they said? Absolutely not. That's right. What did they say over and over again? Israel, thus says the Lord. In other words, that's the authoritative statement. They're not coming, right, with their own Jeremiah's thought of how to live well, Ezekiel 7 rules for good living. Thus says the Lord. This is all Yahweh. Such is the resound from the universal sovereign. As sovereign, his word reigns then. Thus says the Lord. The prophets, mouthpieces, delegates for God declaring his word. Any authority that the prophet had was only because it was given to him by Yahweh, right? That's it. So in terms of true biblical authority, the testimony is just one, God alone. His word, and this is key, his word from creation to law to the prophets, his word, Westmount, God's word always the binding authority, the sovereign's word. He is the universal sovereign and really and truly heaven and earth's only ruler. I think we get that, right? It's just the Lord alone. But again, we need to let that sink in. A suppression of that truth leads to one's peril, doesn't it? If you suppress that truth, it leads to peril. Rejecting the sovereignty of God in your life and the authority of His Word is not just a spiritual life choice. Well, I love the fact sovereignty works for you, but it doesn't work for me. I've got my own New Age spiritual help. That's not the way it works, right? It's to choose actually spiritual disaster and in the end, utter destruction to reject the sovereign of the universe. And thus I appeal to anyone sitting in this room this morning that have not submitted to the universal sovereign, God Almighty, to do so while you still have breath here. We remind ourselves in this local church all the time that you are not guaranteed tomorrow. Just think for a moment how much you took for granted the day ahead of you when you woke up this morning. Did you not? I just presume that I will have the full day. That's folly. Tomorrow, you actually might wake up to face the universal sovereign, and then what will you do? Before the judge of your soul, you might do what? You would offer your goodness. Romans 3, 9-12 says, all are under sin and none are righteous, not even one. So yes, you, not me, not you, is righteous before God. You offer your works then. You say, sure, I know I'm not necessarily good, but I've done a lot of good things. The universal sovereign's word, right here, says right standing does not come by your works. Galatians 2:16. No, the reality, says God, is that the only way to escape the penalty we all rightly deserve is to repent from your ways and place faith and trust in a righteousness that is not your own, one not only apart from you, but one that is acceptable and perfect. We know nothing of that, do we? And you would say, does such a righteousness even exist? You would say, look around. Does it even exist? Is it inaccessible to you and me? And the answer, gloriously, is yes. Yes. Precious friend, listen carefully to God's word. Listen. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But what's the access? Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in, here it is, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, His perfect blood, to be received by faith, not by works. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith, not works, in Jesus. See that? That's glorious good news. That's glorious good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, here's the reality for all human beings. There is a way to fix our problem. Did you show up a skeptic this morning? Did you show up weak and scoffing? Did you show up tired and hopeless? There is a way to fix our problem. And while it is not by our own work and effort, praise God it isn't, right? It is by another who loved us enough to send His beloved Son. And that antidote, His name is Jesus. By His righteousness, the perfect Son, you're not only made right, but here it is, and I don't know who needs to hear this, but when you receive Him, you not only escape present turmoil on earth, and by that I mean having joy in all circumstances, but your sins are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are free to dwell with the Almighty Universal Sovereign forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. This is repentance and reception of Christ's gift. You say, what do I have to do that? Give me the three things I need to do to experience what that guy up front is saying. You just receive the gift. You repent of yourself. You turn from your sin. You say, I am a wreck. I can't get there. I need him to get me there. And you receive that gift and you are forgiven. And what else do we say at Westmount all the time? Maybe you're saying this morning. Crazy man at the front, you have no idea what I've done. I don't know. I know what I've done. And everyone who knows me in this room recognizes the foolishness of me being up here. But this is the joy of the gospel. You can be forgiven and free in Jesus Christ. I don't know who needs to hear that, but I think we all need to hear it again. That is submission to the universal sovereign. We must move on to the universal sovereign, the local stewards. God is the only authority in heaven and earth. There's no other. We've established that. And the question then is this, how is that authority exercised throughout his universe? Well, as we think back to creation, our study in Genesis, if we've been missing Genesis, let's do that quickly now. Turn to Genesis 1 and be reminded. How is that authority exercised, manifested throughout God's universe? Well, when God created the heavens and the earth, the pinnacle of his creation came here. In Genesis 1, we're going to read 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Look at that. God made man in his image to rule and exercise the sovereign's authority on earth. Do you see that? Hence, we know what's going on here. We know the process in Genesis 1. This is a delegated authority, a viceroy, a regent, or an under-ruler, if you will. That was Adam's task. We covered that in Genesis. God made man a creature in God's own image and tasked him to exercise earthly oversight over the creation that he had just made. Do you see that? Adam, then, the first local steward, tasked to undergarden and oversee. However, we also recall Adam's failure to do that. His garden fall, if we were to go two chapters over, in Genesis 3, we would see that. In Adam, think about that, all humanity in Adam, consequently, we all fell. Our DNA broken, we fell and exercised our own authority. Here it is, you remember Genesis 3, independent of God. We chose, and this is very helpful for us in these days, we relied on our own senses. What we saw, desired, took, right? What was appealing to us, independent of the authority of God. And the consequences of that fall persist today, from curse to confusion. But here again is the glorious good news. Like many creators you might think of on earth, God didn't crumple the earth and throw it in the wastebasket. Right? He devised from that point on, right in the very curse, a rescue plan for this creation. As part of God's redemption plan for humanity, God's word, post-Genesis 3, demonstrates that God still instituted a delegated authority. He didn't give up on his humanity. He had a plan for it. But with the scaffolding of his plan still there, local stewards to image him and lead his people. Yes, local stewards, local structures of authority on earth to keep order in a sinful world. One of those was government civil authority. You can turn over to Genesis 9. Remember this. And again, as we don't stray too far from Genesis. Genesis 9, 6. Do you remember? Really in the context of God in covenant with Noah on this flooded earth, but now renewed earth. What did he say as he instituted rule here? 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Do you see what God is doing there? He references the fact that God has made his own image, institutes the law of taking life, fundamental civil code given by God on a renewed earth, that government brokers the care and protection of people, at least it should, right? Later, that's affirmed in the New Testament, post-Christ administration. Consider God's word on such earthly authorities. I told you we'd be moving around a little bit, and I hope it's helpful. Go to Romans 13. Romans 13. Again, we're moving from the renewed earth now to the earth post-Christ's first appearing. And here Paul gives instructions, very clear language. I pray this is helpful when we think about authorities. Listen carefully. Romans 13, and again, another book we've covered recently. Romans 13, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is, look at this, no authority except from God. So who institutes all authorities on earth? God does, very clear. And those that exist have been instituted by who? God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities, so by the way, this now we're speaking of the authorities given by God, whoever resists the authorities naturally resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is, look at this, God's servant for your good. That's like Nebuchadnezzar kind of language, right? Right? Even though there may be a wicked ruler, he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So look at it in scope. Local, regional, national governments, all local stewards, says Romans 13, under God, instituted by God, all given by the universal sovereign and under oversight of civil authority. And note it. Again, we have to say this, delegated, verses 1 and 2 make that clear, delegated by God Almighty. As his word makes clear repeatedly, this is a helpful passage that teaches us that God has not only instituted governments on earth, and thus we pay taxes and we pay respect to them, but more on our point, see it here before we leave it, that all authority on earth, whatever it is, here government, but whatever that authority is given by God. That's the important premise. That's all authority. So we consider now, we pull back, from societies to households. Think about the nucleus people group, families, that is husbands and wives, parents and children. All, whatever authority may be there, is all from God. And that structure is not authorityless, which we know. It's not for the family, the parents, the children, to live as they feel or identify, but to be ordered and thus exercise authority as the universal sovereign prescribes. That's it. It's a delegated authority, right? And what is the authority structure in the household? Quick review. God's word again is clear. And this, of course, Westmount, I trust, this simple reminder. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, here's the picture, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are commanded to lead wives. They are given, thus, marital authority. See that clearly in Ephesians 5. This is headship that really flows from the Godhead. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Different context, but note the principle. But I want you, says Paul, to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Also in the household, children are commanded to obey parents. Back to Ephesus. Listen, children, 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parental authority. Parents are given the charge to raise children, the parental authority over them. And church, simply, these spheres of authority, society and household, are cornerstones. And by the way, you can imagine the chaos when you try to blow up those cornerstones, right? Think about that just for a moment. You try to redefine them. You live in rebellion to them. You can't wonder why there's chaos, right? Such local stewards of civic domains, you think of government, marriage with husbands and children, parents, are not, and here's the point, not independent of God's ultimate authority, but listen, in fact, they're a direct result, a direct outflow of the sovereign authority of God. Does that make sense? It's all from Him. No human being is making this up and saying this would be a good way to run a society. Each one of those authority spheres ordered and under the universal sovereign, their authority from Him. And that's no different to a remaining authority to consider, which is on point for us, and that is local church authority. A local group charged to oversee, here would be the first idea, God's people. They're charged to oversee God's people. Not all people, but God's people as they assemble locally, right? Where God's people are assembled on this earth, He has also assigned local stewards, specific overseers, to lead them, help them, and direct them. Let's go back to Israel for a moment, a freed people out of Egypt, led practically by Moses in the wilderness. But what did his father-in-law tell him? Turn to Exodus 18. What did his father-in-law tell him? He looked at Moses trying to adjudicate all those people and basically said, you can't do that alone. You can't do that alone. Let's pick up the account. That's in verse 18. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. Verse 19, now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. Listen, you shall warn them about what? The statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who, see this, fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Note, look at it, God's people led by, overseen by a group of able men, verse 21, thus qualified men. These local stewards here in Old Testament Israel governed that wilderness generation. The recap is what Robert read for us this morning from Deuteronomy 1, right? The assignment of such ones. The same structure, by the way, as Israel settled in the land. I'm going to move to 2 Chronicles now. Turn there with me, 2 Chronicles 19. And we're going to see the same thing, same structure as we progress through God's Word in the land, and this time under the King Jehoshaphat and the reforms that he is making under his kingship. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 19. Just listen, listen for what's familiar. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, listen, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there's no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality or taking bribes. Look at verse 8, same thing. Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem, and he charged them, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord and faithfulness, and with your whole heart. Whenever a case comes to you and from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rules, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do and you will not incur guilt. So much more we could say there. Consider, though, just that ordering and note the oversight of God's people delegated, see it, to men of whole heart. And of particular note, again, look at verse 6. What does he say? Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. See that? See this dimension of local stewards confirmed. Man, you're not adjudicating based on your own standard. Do you see what he's saying there? You're doing it as proxies, as regents for the Lord. You're to do it as to the Lord. That is why they must be able, wholehearted men to oversee as underleaders. No surprise then when we come again to the New Testament instruction for God's people. And beloved, nothing should surprise us here. Turn to Titus 1. Review, maybe, important reminder, possibly. Here we have the New Testament church growing, establishing, spreading to the ends of the earth, particularly on the island of Crete. these newly saved people. Titus has been dispatched there to establish the local churches. And let's pick up Paul's instruction to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. Look at this. This is why, says Paul, I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And what? And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he gives what? Qualifications. This is the able man you're looking for. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Here now, as Titus establishes local churches on Crete, see it, this is the local authority. But don't miss this, it's a local authority, but who is still the universal sovereign, the ultimate authority? Look at verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward. So God is the ultimate authority, the delegate, right? The one on the ground physically, locally, the steward there is the elder of this church or the elders of this church. And see it now by the measure of God's word. This is why, by the way, they need to be able to teach. I want to pick it up from where Z took us. He was in 2 Timothy 1. He took us all the way to chapter 1, verse 12. Listen as we keep reading. It says this. These are instructions to Timothy. Follow the pattern of what? The sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. See that? Speaking of Timothy, consider the instructions to him when he was left in Ephesus. Of course, these letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, really color that ministry there. And you might say, is it just for the local church there? Some people want to say that the instructions given to Paul, that Paul gives to Timothy, are just localized. Only then. So go to 1 Timothy, keep turning left there to 1 Timothy 3. Look in the middle of that letter, verse 14. So we're clear. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon. In other words, I've left you there. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, look at this, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. See the scope of the instruction. And in that universal instruction, see again this, 1 Timothy 3, and we're not going to read them all through because we just read similar qualifications in Titus. Look at verses 1 through 7. Exact same thing. This is universal instruction for every local assembly. Let's be clear on that. Beloved, these are the local stewards in God's assembled local church, the elders. So let's, as we close, keep this all together and tight. These are local stewards, elders, that are not independent authorities, but delegated authorities under God, that are not any authorities, but see Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, able, qualified authorities imaging God. There are only male authorities, and the word, by the way, is also clear on that, who lead and teach. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Paul is clear on who's leading, who the local stewards are. And it is this group, the local stewards in the church, the local elders, that are tasked to oversee the local group of God's people. Back to Ephesus again to finish. Acts 20. Turn there, and again, let's just pull the drawstring to finish this. And we're going to see a few things here, again, back on our platform passage, and I pray this all will come together and make sense by way of this review. First, the local church is led by elders, plural. Look at verse 17 again, the first verse of the passage. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called, what specific body? The elders of the church to come to him. See that? The elders of the church, a specific group in plural. Thus, God's people are not run by one man, like a pope, or they're not run by no man. You might hear that perversion, a priesthood of all believers, so no one leads, right? Lead as you are led. That's chaos. Secondly, the local church elders oversee by God's appointment and purchase. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves, and look, here's a specific test, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the affirmation of this group and their task. They have a specific group the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is, Westmount, the crux of stewardship. Elders oversee God's people bought with a price, and it is no light task. They're God's purchased people, blood-wrought people. Third, local elders are tasked to protect God's people. Keep reading 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Beloved, this is not passive behavior. Be alert means what? Active behavior. And the word of God says what? We can't passively kumbaya local assemblies, just, right, letting people do what people do and expect things to go well. Local stewards are tasked to be alert because enemies, it says often, are not from the outside. They're where, says Paul? From within. So the task to local stewards here is to sit up straight and be protecting the flock. Fourth, the standard of rule for local elders is what? Jerry's great teaching, David's demeanor. What's the standard? Well, if Jerry says it, it sounds convincing, so it must be true. David's been a Christian for a long time, so we must listen to David. What's the standard? Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to what? The word of his grace. By the way, keep reading. What does this word do? It's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See that? The standard is the rule of grace. That's the sufficient word. None else is needed, says the word of God. It's the word of grace that builds up. Thus, the word of God, yes, say it, scripture alone, there is no other standard. There is no other authority that would suggest insufficiency of the word of God. See it, there's no denominational rule or magisterial rule or papal rule. There is no authoritative church tradition. There's no well-meaning church practice or rite, R-I-T-E, none of those. The word of God says that the word of God, the word of his grace alone is the standard. See it, that is the rule of authority ultimately and truly, not primarily, not one of three, alone, alone. Thus, the local stewards in the local church, the elders oversee by that. And God helped David, Jerry, and I to do that. Beloved, this is how God exercises authority in the local church, through able, qualified men whose simple charge is to lead and oversee, not by their own measures, but by the standard and measure of God's word alone. Okay, we trust this really is just a reminder, but reminders are good. And I would add, needed reminders in our day where a false authority is growing and being peddled, finding it shockingly in all corners, in churches. Now, before we leave the local church and authority, let's do some clarifying. Local church elders are not the only office, and we can't leave a conversation of church authority in the local church without addressing this. So bear with me. They're not, local church elders are not the only office, meaning official biblical local church role. In the local church, they're not the only ones. There are, in fact, two offices given to the local church. Elders are one, as we've talked about. They're given a delegated authority to lead. The second are deacons. They are another. We haven't talked about them yet. They are not given an authority to lead. Deacons do not have a spiritual authority, as their office is one of service help. In fact, they are specific officers given to be servant examples in the church. That's why they, too, have qualifications. They provide key, necessary, and we would say this, David, Jerry, and I, exemplary service, right, to the congregation. And their service is essential to the local church, practically sustaining it and keeping it running. In Acts 6, they provide physical relief to the overseers in the early church, the apostles, so that the elders can devote attention to prayer and ministry of the word, Acts 6, verse 4. Notably, the deacons there are not just any servants. Again, they're qualified servants, and that is what we see later in the early church Again, just flag 1 Timothy 3. It has qualifications not just for elders, but also for deacons. And the qualifications there teach us very clearly, they're not the ones called to lead and teach as elders are, but they are official qualified servants. In fact, that's what deacon means. Servant is in their name. Again, both official offices in the local church, but not of the same function. For clarity, elders oversee the men that lead and teach and are accountable to God for the local group of believers they watch over. We've commented on Hebrews 13:17, how elders will give an account for their oversight to God, Hebrews 13. Deacons are servant examples out in front of you in one sense in service. They serve the church locally and officially, and they're both men and women, see Phoebe in Romans 16:1, who provide relief to the elders. And it would be wrong for me not to mention deacons without at least giving a word of how well we are served with these nine. Are we not here at Westmount? Precious brothers and sisters that we are blessed to have as exemplary deacons doing work. And in this season, I know David and Jerry would testify, so much would not be happening, beloved, without these nine. I mean, they really are the hands and feet that you cannot see or that you joys can see, right? They have been amazing. Now, there's, of course, much more we could say about the duties of elders and deacons, and that is in our membership courses and fundamentals, and yes, understood, shameful or shameless plug for those courses this fall. Maybe you realize in a message like this, you need a reminder of church governments and elders, deacons, and so on. We do that in our membership classes. We do that in fundamentals when we recap in a few weeks. So that is your reminder. And as we close this consideration of local stewards, we're reminded that they are, in fact, just that. Right? They're local stewards. Period there. Thus we return and end with the sole authority over God's people universally or locally, and that's Jesus Christ. That authority has been given to him by the Father. And we know that. What did we read this a few weeks ago when Jesus was ascending the end of his first coming? What did he say to the disciples he left? Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is what he said to them. And that authority, while able to be ignored and suppressed in this inter-Advent time, in this life, one day that authority will actually be irresistible, right? It will be irresistible. That authority will become visible as Christ returns to earth to rule and to reign. That day is coming soon. As we saints wait for that day, let us wait being built up as a local church, as a remnant under the sole authority of his word, the word of his grace. We submit to that alone and yearn all the more for the return of our King. We yearn for it, don't we? I can invite Atticus and Gabe to come back up now. They're going to lead us in a song that reminds us of just that, our yearning for Christ to return.